Now it's registering. We're going to be in Mark chapter 2 today. This is an important chapter because it's going to set the stage for what Jesus is going to do towards the end of this gospel. And I want to remind you that the word gospel that we as Christians have appropriated was not a Christian term. We like it. We put it in front of the first four books of the New Testament. We call it the Gospels. And it was technically a Roman word in which it was still meant the same thing, good news, but the good news was very specific good news, and it was good news of what the state was doing for its subjects. And so in that Roman world, whenever Rome had some big announcement, then they would have this gospel to send out. And usually it would be like, you know, we conquered some little tribe over here, or we have a new Caesar. This is good news. And they would appoint a messenger, and this messenger or a herald, and they would go out into all of the Roman Empire and spread this gospel of Rome, of this great thing that has happened. And Christians began appropriating that, saying, listen, so that may be good news for some, but we have good news for all. And this word, and when they start talking about this gospel of Jesus Christ, we're talking about a very subversive act here, in which they are intentionally trying to say, like, the good news of the most powerful government in the world pales in comparison to the good news of Jesus Christ. And when you live under the authority of that largest government in the world, they don't necessarily like to hear that from people. They want to know that you care about them and what's important to them. And so as we come into these Gospels, these guys weren't just walking around, you know, giving out hugs, saying Jesus loves you. Like, they were challenging the forces of the day. They were intent on what they were trying to accomplish. And they had courage, and they were willing to put their lives on the line. And that ended up, for many of them, they ended up losing their lives, or most of the apostles ended up losing their lives in some really hard ways. But they were so committed to this good news that it didn't matter if someone was going to take their life from them. That's how good this news was. And I don't know if you've ever had anything in your life, and I believe you have, and some of them may be sitting around the table with you right now, but if you've ever loved someone or something, or believed in something so severely that you would give your life for it, that is the gospel. For these apostles, I mean, they are ready to give it all. And up to this moment in Mark chapter 2, we've seen some interesting sides of Jesus that I don't want us to miss, but we're getting ready to move into one where it may feel a little more comfortable. This Jesus may not exactly be the Jesus that we're most excited about. However, this is incredibly important for accomplishing what Jesus has done. And before we read that, just reminding you where we've been. In the beginning is how the Mark's gospel, who was written primarily to a Roman audience, it begins trying to point back to that this is the fulfillment of the story beginning in Genesis. This is not something different. This is not a course correction. This is not God saying, you know, we're trying the whole law and sacrifice thing. It's just not working out. Let's try. You know what, Jesus, you're up. That's not how this works. This was always how God was working to redeem and restore all of humanity. And then as we kind of walk through the story, we found that he's announcing this better king and this better kingdom, which again is not a really popular thing to do when you are surrounded by soldiers saying, no, your allegiance is to Caesar. But yet they said there's a better king and there's a better kingdom. We saw a great story of Jesus doing what humanity couldn't, pointing back to Genesis, where Jesus is tempted in the desert, and he instead overcomes that sin. And as we're reminded with the story of Cain and Abel, where God is looking for Cain after he has killed his brother, and he says, where are you? Just as he asked Adam and Eve in the garden. And then he said this. He said, there is a beast crouching at your door, but you can master it. But yet Cain didn't master it. And we just have these cascading problems happening within humanity. And then we have this incredible story of the Exodus out of Egypt, and God is leading them into the Promised Land. And time after time after time, they are tempted to walk away from God. And they do. And Jesus is saying, oh, there is a way to live and walk in such a way that you don't have to walk away from Jesus. We see him overcoming sin. We see Jesus is a great teacher, in which he reaches out to his apostles, his first disciples, and he says, follow me. And I think that the caveat there is or not. There's no halfway following. You're either following or you're not following. There's not kind of a, I'm kind of in, I'm not. He's saying, come and follow me, and I'm going to make you into fishers of men. Do you remember what fishers of men stands for? Anybody? We found it was an idiom in Hebrew. What did that stand for? Anyone? That was a really good sermon. I taught that one really well, didn't I? Nobody knows. I don't know. It was for a great teacher. It was an idiom for a great teacher. Jesus was literally saying, come and follow me. I will make you into a great teacher. There is a component of our faith that we aren't just here soaking it in and feeling good about ourselves and feeling good about God, but we have a responsibility to show others. Just as Jesus called disciples, we should have somebody we are pouring into. Maybe we wouldn't call them our disciple, but somebody we're investing in, that we're helping, that we're teaching in some way. As you learn from Jesus, he's going to move you to help others experience this as well. Then we saw this great story last week, which was really a day in the life of Jesus, in which he is teaching in the synagogue, and he is healing, and he goes back to Peter's house and heals his mother-in-law, and then all these people are coming to him to be healed after sundown. And the next morning he gets up early and he goes out and he's going to all these areas around. He's teaching and he's healing and doing these incredible miracles, and crowds are coming. We saw all that was in 24 hours. He was an intentional healer. He went to work. He knew when he got up in the morning he had a call on his life, had something he needed to do. And while following that 24-hour schedule may not be what God wants for us, there are some that he may. But following intentionally, being intentionally and disciplined in a way that you do something that matters, that was the example of Jesus. But we saw this compassionate, merciful Jesus reaching out to those who were hurting and helping and healing. That's where we come to Mark chapter 2. And I want you to know that what we give this passage credit for is not really what this passage is about. So as we kind of look through this, I want you to, Jesus is going to give us this word in which he says, this is why I just did that big thing that everyone else is talking about. I want you to listen for it, and then I want to give you a few takeaways for this. So we're going to begin in Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. It says that when he returned to Capernaum, if you'll remember, that's up in the triangle, the top of the Sea of the Galilee, roughly 1,000 people in this city. He often traveled between there and Chorazin and Bethsaida, who would have maybe 200 to 500 in each of those cities. Small places, everybody, word was spreading very fast. Everyone was hearing about this. When he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that this morning as we come together and as we walk through the teachings of Jesus, that it would not just be an interesting thought or things that we walk away and then forget, but instead your word would transform us. That we would take away the things that you want us to take away and let them move us to become more like Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity to study this, for it to have been preserved and to be passed down, and for us to have it in our hands, to be able to worship freely, worship together. Father, speak to us and move us. For those who are in this room and feel like the paralytic, they need healing today, whether they need healing from something physical or they need healing from something else, something that they're struggling with, you are the great healer. We pray for healing. And Father, most of all, I pray that as we leave, we would leave experiencing you in such a way that just as the scribes and all those others in the house listening to Jesus left that day, that we would be amazed at you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So this is one of the many miracle stories, one of the many healings throughout Scripture, and it is also the thing that we focus on in Mark chapter 2, these first few verses, is this amazing healing story. Like, who else can do this kind of stuff? Well, there weren't very many people who could. We know that Elijah could do some of these things, and we know that the apostles did some of these things, but this was just unheard of. No one was doing this. And what's amazing is that we miss the point that Jesus isn't here to heal this person. We often want to think that Jesus is going to come across every person that is struggling, and if he notices, or if someone brings them to him, that he's going to fix them. He's going to heal them. But Jesus, his purpose in coming was never to be that guy. He was not going to be the guy that just went around and went into the local children's hospital and touched every single child so they would be healed, even though we talk about, now that's the kind of Jesus I would follow. There are places in which people did bring others that were in need of healing. And Jesus said, no, that's not why I'm here. See, in our comfort-driven world, our desire is for that Jesus. We love good teacher Jesus, don't we? Like when he gives a good parable and it speaks to us, we love that Jesus. We love forgiving Jesus. We love when Jesus comes and he says, you're forgiven. Now go and sin no more. We love that Jesus. Or compassionate Jesus. Love compassionate Jesus. There are all kinds of faces of Jesus that we love, and we absolutely love healing Jesus. Because he takes away the hardships that we experience within our lives. But what do we do with the fact that Jesus doesn't heal every person that he comes in contact with? And we look at this story, and if we think, well, the point of this story is for Jesus to demonstrate he is like really God, because look what he just did. He just healed this paralytic. If that's the takeaway from the story, I think that's a legitimate takeaway. If someone came in here today and did that, we would all be amazed and be like, what do you want? You want us to go with you? You want me to quit my job? I'll do it. I'll go. I mean, if you can do that, then I'm with you. But that's not really the point of the story, because as these four friends bring, we don't know the story of the paralytic. We don't even know his name. As they bring him to this place, I have a picture of a city, I think. Stephanie, is there a picture of a city you can throw up there? Or not a city, a house. If you remember, we talked a couple of weeks ago that a house at this time, this was a family unit. So we didn't just have a house like you have a house and I have a house. They have a compound. They have this complex. And so you generally would have four homes that would surround a courtyard. And not only did you live there, but all of your extended family lived there. So you could have 40, 50, 60 people living in this one place. And in the courtyard is where you would gather, where you would cook, do laundry, where you would do work if you needed to do work. And then you would kind of spread out to the four different homes. And many of those homes, you would go up to the roof, and the roof was kind of a living area. You had that many people in this, you know, you just needed to get away from each other at times. And so presumably Jesus is in one of these rooms in which there is still access to the roof, and the friends go up and dig it out and lower the paralytic And Jesus does not heal him. What does Jesus do? He forgives his sins. And we know that the paralytic was born with this. This has been his whole life. Don't really know what his response was. We know the response of the four friends. We don't really know what the response of the paralytic is. Is he like, guys, I don't want to go do this. Like, you all are crazy. Oh, no, we're going. You don't understand. We're going. We don't know. He may have been the one who said, hey, guys, Jesus is here. Would you help me get over there? We don't really know that part of the story. But we know that somehow these four friends pick him up and carry him over and dig a hole in the roof and drop him down. And do you think that his hopes were that his sins were forgiven? I don't think my hopes would be that my sins were forgiven, right? Like, Jesus, they're lowering me in a bed. There are other more obvious things going on here than my sins. And let's not even bring my sins up right now. You don't know how all that goes. But for Jesus, this was about the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's really important to notice Jesus is not saying that he is a paralytic because of his sins. There have been different seasons within the church and within faith in which we have aligned problems in life as God's direct judgment of us. And therefore, he just kind of zaps us, and then life gets really hard because we've not been good enough. This is not what's happening here. Now, there are places in which hardship has befallen people because of sin in their life or sins of their fathers. And if you have come up through a family that was a hard family, if you came up in a family where you didn't know that you had parents that loved you or that cared for you, or if you grew up in a family in which maybe even they would hurt you, then it was hard for you to truly go through life as a healthy person. And the sins of the father, I'm convinced, are very much some of the lessons we have learned from those who have gone before us that affect us and keep us from developing in a way that is healthy. One of the things that Deidre shared when we went through doing some of that, the trauma-informed stuff, was the reality that if you grow up in a healthy system and in a healthy family and in a healthy church and you go to a healthy school with healthy teachers and the people that enter into your life and are authority figures in your life from a very early age through those really formational ages, you're likely to grow into a person that is good at relationships, can have healthy attachments with other people. You don't tend to fall into codependency. You don't tend to be afraid of other people. You can develop into a really, you know, just life is good and people are good and I love being around people. And if I'm not around people, I'm okay. And if we're friends, like I'm a good friend and you're a good friend and I'm not afraid you're going to hurt me. But if some of those formational times within your life, someone who has the opportunity to do good by you doesn't, it can really cause you to get messed up in the way that you form relationships throughout the rest of your life. And I really believe that a lot of generational sin is not God saying, this sin is so bad, like I'm not only going to punish you, but I'm going to punish all your offspring. That's not the kind of Jesus we see here. In fact, we're going to have a moment later in the story in which Jesus is going to come to a blind man, and the disciples are going to think that's what's going on, and they're going to say to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus is going to say, neither. I mean, if we were to take all of that and mish it up and release it in modern day English, Jesus, I think, would say, sometimes just bad things happen. Sometimes we have a tendency to over-spiritualize things to the degree that we forget that sometimes bad things just happen. And it doesn't change the fact that they're suffering because of those bad things, but it doesn't mean that that person did anything wrong. Just bad things happen. But for Jesus, he comes up and he's in this house and they're dropping him down. And he says, your sins are forgiven. And it makes all of the scribes get really, really mad. He hasn't healed him, hasn't done anything yet, and he notices this, and he says, I can tell that you're upset about this. And rightfully so. And to be honest, if you and I were in the room and Jesus said that, we would be like, now, wait a minute. Like, God told Moses what we had to do in order to be forgiven of sins. You don't get to just say your sins are forgiven. Like, there's a whole process. We've got, I don't know if you've noticed, there's a big building in Jerusalem that we go to, and we've got to do some things in order to be forgiven. And that usually, you know, we have to take some animals with us, or we have to buy some when we get there. And they have to be sacrificed as an atonement for sin. You don't just get to walk in and say your sins are forgiven. And Jesus knows that this muttering is going around, but he also knows this is the primary problem that humanity is dealing with, not being a paralytic. And that's hard for us to understand. And if I were a paralytic, it would be even harder for me to understand. But instead, Jesus looks around and he says, I know what you're saying and I know what you're thinking. Now, these scribes, these are very religious people, very religious leaders in their culture. And not only are they teachers, they are experts in the law. Not only are they experts in the law, they were responsible for copying the law or copying the scriptures. And in doing so, they had their own really intense process to make sure they got it right, that you didn't get an error, that you didn't forget a word or an article, or a capitalized letter wasn't capitalized, or this idiom got mixed up and now that means something completely different. Like, they knew their stuff and they were not happy. And Jesus says, so that you know that I am able to forgive sins, I will do what none of you knows that I'm capable of doing, and I'm going to heal this person. And he does. Now, what's interesting is the move of mood throughout these, I don't know how long this took, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 5 minutes. Did he come down, forgive sins, teach a little more? Grumbling starts rising around the crowd. Then Jesus comes back to talk. I don't know how that worked. But in that moment, the mood shifts from anger or fear to being curious, to being amazed at what Jesus could do. This is really an amazing story of Jesus not only demonstrating his deity, but demonstrating what is important to him and what he has come for and the ability for him to forgive sins. And he says, I want you to know that I am able to forgive sins, and that is why I'm going to heal this man. And this man gets up and he walks away. Which I always thought was an interesting part of the story, by the way. He like, take up your mat and go. And you're in this big, it's like a church service, right? There, and he picks up his mat and it just seems to walk away. I think I would have said, let me sit on the front row or something, you know. It seems kind of awkward. I don't really think that is a big part of the story, but I always thought that was interesting. And they began worshiping him in a way that they hadn't before, because now they recognize Jesus was something. He's not just a guy. He's not just a good teacher. He's not a guy that just understands the law better than anybody else and teaches it in a way that we like. Like, this, he has real power. But what does he say? I'm doing this to show you that I what? What is he saying there? That I have what? Authority. I've been in church my entire life. My parents joined the church that my mother is attending right now. We joined it when I was less than a year old, I think. I may have been a little older than that. I've been in church all my life, and then in some type of ministry for the last 35 years. And there are lots of pictures of Jesus over those 35 years that I've noticed people really love about Jesus. And if you talk about them, people are really happy that you've talked about them. And then there are some characteristics of Jesus that we don't necessarily like. And when we talk about them, people don't necessarily like that you're talking about them. And I also notice that oftentimes it's talked about in an abusive way, in a way that's not true, in order to capitalize on Jesus for their own benefit rather than truly teaching the passage for what it is. But the side of Jesus that we don't always like is Jesus the authority. Because depending on your background, and you know, we're a ragtag, you know, young nation that, you know, we're not really beholden to people telling us what to do, are we? Like, our whole nation, we don't really like people telling us what to do. In every political season, there's some call to freedom, and freedom is like our banner, our marching words as a nation. We want freedom. We want independence. We want individuality. We do not want authority. And most of us grow up not wanting authority. And so when we see Jesus as authority, we think, okay, if you're going to forgive my sins with it, that's fine. But if you're going to tell me how I need to live my life, well, let's just back up a minute. Because I'm not sure I'm game for that. This is what's so interesting about this passage, is because it's not about the healing, and it's really not even about the forgiveness. Both of those things are to demonstrate his authority. And how you live your life and how you allow your behavior to be modified is in no small part related to what you are willing to see as an authority in your life. So if you grew up in a home in which the authority figures in your home wielded that authority well, like they loved you, and then when you got in trouble, you knew after you got in trouble, like they weren't going to put you out on the street. Like they cared for you throughout your life, and they were with you, and they encouraged you, and they pointed out when you did things well, not just when you did things wrong. Very next major authority figure you probably experienced in your life was either going to something like a church or going to visit your grandparents. But after that, the major authority figure is going to be when you enter school for the first time. And boy, isn't that a fun time. And depending on how that goes, it is teaching us whether or not authority is good or whether authority is bad. And I think anyone in this room could say, well, there are people who are good at it, and there are people who should not have any at all. But it does take some maturity to get to that point, to be able to differentiate between the two and recognize bad authority, and yet in your life also recognize good authority in which I should submit myself to. Because submission is a bad word in our culture. I told Deidre we were going to be talking about this today. I was very excited about this, women submitting to their husbands. She was not very excited, I'll tell you right now. And by the way, that is not what that scripture means. But I wanted to bring it up anyways. We'll see if it works later. It won't in my house. But submission, the reason, by the way, I don't leave you hanging if you're thinking, but that's what it says. But the verse before it says submit one to another is why we don't just say, you know, women, you just, whatever your husband tells you to do, you just need to do it. That is not what Scripture says. The previous verse says, submit one to another. Submission is a part of following Jesus that is an uncomfortable part. And not everyone's okay with it. But Jesus is demonstrating here that he has the authority to forgive sins. He has the authority to tell us how to live our lives. He has the authority over all of humanity, even over our physical bodies. He has authority over all of that. What's interesting is Jesus doesn't say, you know, I'm amazed at your ingenuity of getting your friends here. This whole conversation is sparked not because they were tearing up this thing or he's interrupting his sermon and now this kind of spectacle happens in front of them. He names what gets his attention, and what he says that gets his attention is this. He was amazed at their, did you catch it? Their faith. He was amazed at their faith, and it caused him to act. Now, how do we understand faith? Hebrews 11:1 is kind of our go-to text. Paul talks about, gives us a nice concise definition of what faith is. We have a tendency sometimes to think faith is, well, I'm of the Christian faith, or I'm of a different faith, or we name our denomination if we're part of a denomination. That's not what he's talking about. Paul says in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. It is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Jesus, I'm looking at you, and I don't see all of the pieces, but I believe you are more than just a good teacher. He was caught by their conviction of things they have not yet seen but believed could happen. And he acted. This is an amazing story. And there's all kinds of takeaways that we could have. I want to share a few takeaways. You may have your own takeaways. Number one is this. The paralytic's friends were good friends. I don't want to miss that component. They were good friends. Here's what I want you to see about the authority of Jesus in this action, in this moment, and really what I think Jesus is trying to show us through this all, is not that Jesus has the power and the position that we should submit to, but what kind of authority is he demonstrating here? We talked in the past about some of the hard things that we read in Scripture, places where God says, I want you to go and I want you to defeat this group of people. There's even places in which it's really hard to read in which God says, I want you to go and I want you to wipe everything and everyone out. In fact, Saul lost kingship early on in the Old Testament because God told him to do that very thing, and he saved some of the best stuff for himself and he just did not obey God. In those moments and in this moment of authority, there is a difference which is difficult for us in the context that you and I live to fully grasp. But there is a difference between a restorative God and a punitive God. And one of the reasons that it's hard for us in our culture is because we happen to live in a nation that is punitive. I'm thinking, what does that mean? That means the way we keep people in line is under the threat of punishment. If you do this, you will go to jail for this amount of time, and I guarantee you won't come out the same way you went in. It's a horrible place. It's punitive. That's kind of the system in which we live. We're one of the few nations that function that way in the world. Other nations are very restorative. You did something wrong, you need to make it right and not do it again. Now, we hope that in a punitive system, our penal system, that that's exactly what's going to happen, but that's really not what our focus is on. Our focus is in keeping it from happening with the threat of punishment, which is leaked into our relationship with God and our fear that bad things happen because God is punishing us, as if God is looking down, just ready, do it, Paul. You're looking at Paul, I'm looking at your life, Paul. You make, do it, because I am going to strike you. When you do it, some of us grew up that way. Did you maybe had parents that way? How many of you had I shouldn't say this, we'll cut this out of the video. How many of you had a switch bush in your front yard? Did anybody have one? Now we're going to be messing, right? All the older people like are understanding, all the younger people are like, I can't believe anyone would have one of those. But the older people in the room, like you, we had a switch bush. And I just felt like at times my parents would look at me and be like, do it. Now, when you got in trouble, you got a spanking, and I know it's not politically correct to say that, but we did. I turned out okay. Next step was a switching, but there was a third step. Maybe some of you all had this third step in your lives as well. You're going to go pick out your own switch. Now, here's the thing about having to go pick out your own switch. You don't pick out a good enough switch, and then Dad's got to go pick out a switch. You're going to wish you had picked out a good switch. Because he's going to get the most flexible, thickest, the thing that's going to sting the most. I had good parents, by the way. Just want you to know that. Those of you who are horrified right now and now you feel like you understand a different level of my life, that now you see why I am the way I am. I had good parents, but I did get switched on more than one occasion. But if you grow up in that system and you grow up in a nation that tells you if you step out of line, we will punish you, then it's just not a hard leap to take that into our faith and say, you step out of line and God is going to punish you. And sometimes, preachers, we like that. As an extension of God's ministry here on this earth, He extends my ability to punish you as well. And at times throughout the history of the church, that has been used and abused and hurt countless people and pushed a lot of people away from Jesus and also painted this picture of angry God ready to strike you at any moment. That is not the Jesus we see in this story. Jesus uses His authority to accomplish the purposes of God, and the purposes of God have always been to be restorative, to restore you. So if you're sitting here thinking, I've made mistakes and I'm being punished, that could be true, by the way. Mistakes have consequences, but it does not mean that God Himself is looking down saying, you are the biggest failure ever. Keep referencing back to Peter being called Satan because it demonstrates that even the people that Jesus calls and works in sometimes mess up and God does not just cut them off. He's working to restore us. You remember my object lesson? You notice I haven't done another one. I'm not good at them, but when we did Jenga, we had Jenga Day. It was a lot of fun. We have holes within our lives where humanity just breaks. And we act sometimes with God as if He's just going to walk by the table with all the holes in our Jenga and just knock it over because He's mad at us. But He's not. Instead, He's working to put those holes, fill them, and put them back together to restore us. His promise to Abram was this, I'm going to bless all of the nations through you. Jesus said this, I have not come to judge you. I've come to show you what it looks like to live out all the scriptures in your life. If we truly got it, this is what it would look like. This is why we are apprentices to Jesus. But it does lead us to the place of wondering, how does this fit in our authority? So a takeaway is absolutely, the paralytic's friends were good friends, which is a really important story for us. We are such an individualistic people, how important community is, and our time together, and our paying attention when someone's hurting, and our willingness to help. And that's all part of being like these four friends. Community is incredibly important, but suffering is a real way of life for a lot of people. In spite of all these things, when bad things happen within our lives and we suffer, suffering can change a person. But it depends on how you respond to it and also how the community around you responds to it. If I'm suffering alone in silence in my room by myself, I will tell you that suffering is way worse than when my friends come alongside of me and say, I'm with you. Some of you know what that feels like. As a community of faith, that's part of what we're called to do, is to love quickly, receive early, as Tertullian put it. Paralytic's friends were good friends. That's a good takeaway. A second one is this. Jesus wasn't just a great, compassionate teacher. He has authority. Now, there is already a set authority in place. You have the rabbis, you have the scribes, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. We have authority figures within the church. At this point, as Rome has come in, they're also under the authority of King Herod. And over King Herod, they're still under the authority of Caesar. There's a whole list of people that have authority. But yet Jesus circumcedes them all, supersedes them all. Circumcedes is not the right word. Supersedes them all as the primary authority. Jesus will go on in the Great Commission. We read at the end of Matthew and say this to his disciples, his parting words. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I have been given authority. I am going to be transferring authority to you as you follow me. Jesus wasn't just a great, compassionate, merciful teacher. He has authority. And thirdly, our takeaway, we struggle with authority because we don't like to surrender to someone else. We don't like other people to be able to tell us what to do. Now, it's possible that you came up through a system in which every single authority over you was healthy, and they were on your side, and they were helping you, and you saw the benefits of their leadership in your life. And so authority is not a bad word for you. But I dare say most of us along the way have experienced few of those and a whole lot of people we would not say ought to have authority to begin with. And it makes us question and uncertain. And we begin to believe this lie within ourselves. You know what? This is about me. I need to make sure that I get what I want and what I need. And we forget that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to become like Him. What does He need? What does He want? What's important to Him? And that's hard for us to surrender to because I've been taught and I have been moved in the direction of taking care of Mark. Like, what does Mark want? Even within our church sometimes, not just our church, but churches in general, we often go with, what do I want out of this? Can you imagine if Jesus went to call, like next week we're going to talk about the call of Levi, which is different. But let's say Jesus walked up to somebody and said, or maybe the disciples we talked about in chapter 1. And Jesus says, I want to make you fishers of men. Come and follow me. Okay, Jesus, but what are we going to get out of this? Can you imagine what Jesus' response would be? I think it's naive for us to think that that didn't happen. Like, there are some people, and I think maybe the rich young ruler was one of them, in which, like, Jesus issued a call to follow, and they were like, no, wait a minute, what am I going to get out of this? Jesus is like, well, you're not ready to follow then. Now, if we were in this room, and this hole opens up, let's say somebody, you know, it would be really loud, and we would all be running out of here screaming if this roof started, somebody, like, started cutting through it to lower somebody. But had we seen that, and had we seen him heal something, maybe we would be more open to follow. But what the text tells us is that very few people were actually willing to do it, even once they saw the miracles. Even to the point where Jesus says, woe to you for all of the miracles performed in your midst, and yet you still do not believe. There's no guarantee that if Jesus were walking here today, heal us of all of our various ailments, that any of us would do anything but pick up our mat and go on about our life. Now I can go pursue all of my hopes and dreams more fully. We see over and over again people walking away. That is not the call that He's given us. It's one of the reasons that we find it difficult to surrender. But make no mistake about it, you cannot experience the goodness of Jesus Christ if you aren't willing to surrender. It is the most pivotal, foundational moment in our lives for us to say, I'm in. It's surrender. And He has the authority in which do it. A fourth takeaway that I think is a natural takeaway from this, maybe not natural, but an important takeaway from this, is that Jesus gives us an example of God's authority not to punish, but to restore. If you're going to follow Jesus, understand that there's a lot of pieces to that about becoming like him and being with him and doing the things that he did. But what he's doing is seeking to restore humanity. So for us as Christians to say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, is basically me saying, I want your mission, and your mission is to restore, so my mission is now to restore humanity. How do we look around and look for ways to restore others? Do we? I know a lot of times I think about what I would like to have happen, that I would feel restored, but how often do I look around at someone else and say, they need me to step in here and to do some type of restoration for them, an encouragement, offering forgiveness or apologizing, or you need help and I can help. Are we committed in our authority as his followers to restore just as he restored? Number five, takeaway. When we surrender to Jesus' authority in how we live and behave, we will be moved to work towards restoration just as Jesus did. Characteristics of Jesus are important in our lives. He was merciful, we should be merciful. He was compassionate, we should be compassionate. He loved others, we should love others. We should also work for the restoration of others, not just what can I get other people to do for me. What would it look like for you to walk out of this room and just have eyes for the suffering of others that you can help to restore? What would it look like to just look for opportunities? Opportunities abound. And I do find that there are people that will take advantage of that. And it's very easy for us to say, well, they're not really in need. They just want a handout. It's easy to say they're not really in need of restoration. They just want something from me or want something that's mine. That is just not the way Jesus approached things. What does it mean to be an agent of restoration? If you have authority, how do you use it? Do you use it restoratively or do you use it punitively? We can't answer all the problems that happen when you are a leader somewhere or in authority somewhere or even parenting. Parenting is, gosh, one of the hardest things I've ever done. When is there penalty? And when does restoration not need a penalty? And then how do I not just repeat what I've experienced myself, but recognize that in my children, this is what they need to be healthy people? It's one of the hardest decisions you can make, and parents in the room know that. Like, I don't know. Sometimes I just want to lock them in another room, and I will just tell you that doesn't always work from my experience. But I haven't actually done that. Y'all aren't listening. Y'all are ready to go. But it's hard to wield authority well if you yourself have not experienced a giving authority, someone who serves, someone who's willing to give of themselves, someone who says, you know what, you messed up, but it's okay. I'm here with you. We're going to fix this. That's the kind of authority that Jesus was. And that's what he's demonstrating here with the forgiveness of sins. I'm here not to punish. I'm here not just to fix. I'm here to restore. This is the last thing I want to leave with you. Jesus has been given all authority. He used it to bring restoration to the hurting and the oppressed. We should do the same. We should do the same. Now, it's hard when we're hurting to be thinking about helping the hurting. But again, we're back to the mystery that Jimmy was talking about. There's something in the comforting of others that actually brings us comfort. But then there's just this social dynamic that happens when you become a person that comforts. Other people are looking for ways to comfort you when you're hurting. It's just this wonderful dynamic of I'm just giving because I'm receiving. So I want to give. And that's what's supposed to be happening in mutual submission, whether it be in our submission to Christ or our mutual submission to our spouse. Like, I just so see you doing this, I can't help but offer it back. We have a way of following the greatest authority that there possibly could be. And what I'm so thankful for is that what he has called us to is a ministry of reconciliation and restoration, not to go out and be the punishers and judges for everyone else we come around that we think are doing it wrong. If you are a person of authority, I hope that one of your takeaways would be, how do I better mimic Jesus with my authority? If you've never experienced this type of authority within your life, that's hard. Because we catch more from example than we do from words from someone like me. If you haven't had that example, it's hard. Maybe it's time to find a different authority to work for. If it's your parents, that's kind of hard to go find new parents. As a church body, we can be healthy surrogates in all of these ways. Someone has an unhealthy family. We can be a surrogate, not a replacement. Someone's having a hard week and they're just getting hammered. We can be a healthy surrogate. We cannot be a replacement. What does it look like for us to commit in following the steps of Jesus that we commit to bringing restoration to the world around us? What does that look like? Seriously, what if you were to walk out of here and do that, what does that look like? If you think, that's a great idea, Mark, just a great idea. Listen, Scripture is just words on a page until you go and practice it. That's all it is. It's just interesting ideas until you practice it. Go practice. See what happens. See what happens when you work towards the restoration of others. My guess is you will be blessed and you will begin to experience God in a way you have not experienced Him before, because this is part of what it looks like to be His apprentice. Would you pray with me? Father?